Main thing we're going to do this morning with Mark's Gospel is parables, which is sort of the central thing in this section. So I thought I'd introduce it. I've been reading some Herb Brokering things every morning to introduce us, and I want to read you some parables of Herb's. This is from a little book called Eye Openers, capital Eye Openers. It is in print and it is available, but we are perpetually sold out in the bookstore because it's one of the most popular items, I guess, we have. So if we get some in before the week is out, I'll let you know, or maybe you can be on watch for it. It's a Concordia book, and it's subtitled 80 Parables. Let me just read a few. This one,
what is the author?
Herb Brokering. Brokering. And there's a whole shelf of some of his things down in the bookstore, but this book is always out of stock because we sell it. This is in honor of the meeting of the Science Committee. Once there was a church where there were many scientists. Their minister was once a scientist. He never has candles on the altar. He always has buns and burners. All of the scientists have the feeling that their lab tables are like altars, and they all have a candle in their lab. The minister never told them to do it. They decided this on their own. No one ever asked them what it means. All right, here's another one. Once there was a girl who hurried home fast through the poor part of town so she would not get hurt. In 10 years, she hurried so fast she never even saw it. Now she is old enough to take tours into any part of the world. She has 5,000 slides of poverty and filth. She is known as a world traveler. Ooh. See, his parables have a bite to them. So this is in honor of the next session. Then here's another one. Once there was a church where the people took the offering back home with them. First it was collected and brought to the altar. After they asked God to bless it, they took it and put it back into their pockets and mixed it up with all their other money so they couldn't tell which was blessed and which was not. Then they left, and all week they spent as though each piece was blessed and was to be used lovingly. Isn't that a nice one? One more parable from Herb. Once there was a girl who wanted to be a priest when she grew up. Everyone told her to stop saying it because it was silly. So she did. But she became one anyway and didn't tell the people. She washes feet and says people's names and tries to get Sundays off and sometimes works all night and helps people go to sleep. She can make a bedroom feel like communion. She is very pretty. When she was ordained, they gave her a white cap. Aren't those nice? All right. Back to Mark's Gospel. I'm going to say a little bit about the structure each morning because, as Leo was talking about good listening last night, I was trying to just reverse it and ask what might good teaching be. And good teaching means repetition, he says. Say it over again. There is no shortcut to learning. I'm saying in many ways the very structure of Mark's Gospel already conveys a message. That is, how Mark puts the Gospel together is part of the point he's trying to make. It's almost as if he anticipated Marshall McLuhan. The medium is the message, the medium in this case being the structure. It's not a collection of haphazard stories, just simply tossed together in a loose framework as an introduction to the suffering and death narrative at the end of the gospel. The gospel itself is already a carefully crafted thing. I forgot to say, those of you who came in later, there are outlines on the back board across. If you need one, just help yourself, and you'll see what we're talking about. What we're into now is the second part of the middle part of the first section of the gospel. Part B, appointing disciples and teaching them. The theme of Mark's gospel is Jesus and his disciples and their way of being God's redemptive reign in the world. Jesus and his disciples. So that the role of the disciples is an important one, a significant one. In the first section, Jesus is gathering disciples. In the second section, Roman 2, he's confronting them. In the third section, he is grounding God's way and their way of being in the world, in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. Mark signals these sections by the way in which he has a kind of ominous conclusion to one section. We pointed out yesterday that the ominous conclusion after the calling of disciples and the radically new thing that God is doing, the Pharisees go out immediately and hold counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So you have plot already at the beginning. The ominous conclusion at the end of the second section is that his own reject him. We'll see what's going on there. Well, let's take a look at it quickly in Mark 6, the first six verses. He went from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all of this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands?" And now the clincher. We know this guy. He grew up here, you know, local boy. And that's why they're wondering where all this comes from. You know, they are probably aware of their own poverty, or at least need everybody to be as small as they are. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." I often wonder what it must have been like when Paul appointed elders for the congregations right out of the middle of the congregation, you see, and everybody knew them. One of the really interesting things, this is just a kind of sidelight, but most of the time, the authority that we have, that teachers have, comes because people don't know us very well, so we can say a lot of great and marvelous things. I always like to talk about how to raise children when I am far from my own home. But, sorry, Wayne. so we either have authority because we're away from home, or we have authority because we have succeeded in not being guilty of the things we're talking about and everybody knows it. But I wonder, you see, what it would really be like if our ministers came out of the midst of the congregation and had to be known just as everybody else. What kind of authority we might really have. It might then simply be the authority of the forgiveness of sins under which all of us have to live. But at any rate, Jesus' point is prophets don't have honor in their own home. And he could do no mighty works there. That's really the most astonishing thing of all about this ominous conclusion. Where there was no receptivity, there could be no mighty works. I guess my experience of this is if I can't teach, if I don't have a class with me, if I'm looking at a hostile group of people, if I'm looking at a hostile class, it just sort of dies. It really does. And when I used to be in the Missouri Synod and had to go to Missouri Synod pastoral conferences, it was like dying in front of a group who were sitting there just waiting for you to make one mistake. One of the really neat things about being in groups with the ALC and the LCA is that I have rarely come to groups of clergy or laity where people are sort of sitting and waiting for you to make a mistake. and it makes all the difference in the world. Well, Jesus could do no mighty works there. An interesting thing, the Messiah and his people belong together, you see. They belong together. He could die alone. He could not do mighty works alone, you see. And he marveled because of their unbelief. That's where this section ends. He marveled because of their unbelief. He was astonished. So we've got an ominous conclusion once again. Just as at the end of the first section, the plot against him, here the rejection by his own. All right, so these are Mark's section signals. You know, it isn't as if he's got chapter headings. The chapter headings are really in the material itself. Really astonishing. All right, now, this section then, this central section, part B, has to do with appointing. He called disciples in the first section. He calls Matthew and, or he called, yes, he called Matthew in the first section. He called Peter and James and John. But now something more significant is going on. Now there is a kind of commissioning. Mark first has a little summary section, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Great multitudes from Galilee followed, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from about Tyre and Sidon. Great multitudes, hearing all that he did, came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This picks up, you see, almost all of the themes from the earlier section. So it's Mark's summary section here of everything. We didn't go into all these things yesterday. This is sort of a hasty tour of the gospel. But this is a summary. Now comes the new dimension. He went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And from among them is the implication here. He appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. There's that authority word again. We'll see what authorization over the demons eventually costs Jesus when we get down to Roman numeral 3. The introduction to that third section, you will notice if you look down your outline, is the question, by what authority do you do these things? Hence the grounding. On what grounds? It will turn out, and it should come as no secret to anybody, that the final grounds for authority over the demonic, over evil, lies in the cross, in Christ's sacrifice and our freedom for sacrifice. That is the final grounding, the final authority. They don't know this yet, you see, the 12, or they are being let in on it, and we'll see what kind of resistance there is to it as we get in Romans 2. But they will be authorized to cast out demons. They will drink the cup. They will be baptized with the baptism. Make no mistake about it, Jesus says. You're in for the whole trip. But now they are named Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, Rocky. almost like a mafia family here, huh? Everybody, Joe Bonanno, Joe Bananas Bonanno, or... Anthony Tony Pro Provenzano, who was just sentenced to prison for murder. So Jesus gives nicknames, in a sense, to the disciples, some of them at least. Simon, Rocky, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. They were ready to call down the thunder on the villages that didn't hear the message. Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanean, and Judas, that's probably Iscariote, the man from Cariath, Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Well, yes. You have Simon the Canaan, and in many translations it's Simon the Zealot. Those are obviously not the same in Greek. How do they choose?
I read about that just a minute. let me see what it says here. The Greek is Simon the Canaan. Now, Canaan, of course, was the old pre-Israel name for this place. And it seems to me that the scholars that I was working with as I put this together had something to say about the fact that that term also designated a party, an extreme party in the Pharisaic movement, who were in effect terrorists. Their vision for the coming in of the kingdom was that it's going to come by violence, and that the only way to, they had almost a classic revolutionary theory, you do the terrorist acts either until the occupying army gives up and goes home, which hardly ever happens, or until the repressive measures become so bad that the occupiers lose the battle for the people and the revolution happens. The really strange thing, I think, is that Jesus' 12, I'm going to comment on that in a moment, but Jesus' 12 are a really odd collection of tax collectors, middle class people, small businessmen, fishermen, and the zealot party, at least, is represented among his disciples. That is, out-and-out terrorists. That's literally what they were. So it's a strange collection. But let me comment on that for just a moment. The significance of this must not escape us. Jesus is constituting a new Israel, and he is doing it from a very diverse group of people, but he is laying the foundation for the new messianic people. It's, in a sense, that simple.
Only the pious.
Definitely not. Well, we can tell from the fact that the tax collector is in there, and possibly even that these middle-class people were not among the pious. They were just simply trying to make a living. The pious, the people that we would call the pious today, were the Pharisaic party, and the clergy were the Sadducean party. So hardly anybody from those groups. Yes, that is a strange sound at Holden. I wonder if they got it on the record. Please.
Yeah, what happened to Levi who came up in the
second? He's Matthew.
Oh.
All right, so I think everybody's accounted for, but the point is, here is a kind of formal inauguration of the new people, if you will. And this is followed in Mark's gospel now. This inauguration of the new people is followed by the decisive character of the new thing that is happening. That is, it really does call for decision. And that confronts us with the fact that Jesus' appearance, Jesus' presence among the people, doesn't have everybody suddenly sitting up and saying, yes, indeed, the kingdom of God has happened. There is enormous ambiguity in what Jesus is saying and doing. When I was a boy, I used to think, how could anybody miss the point? I mean, here he was doing all these astonishing things. How could anybody miss the point? The fact of the matter is, though, that whenever we are confronted with astonishing things, we have to now weigh what in the world is going on. Who is behind all of this? A church grows, or a religious institution grows enormously. Some of us are apt to say, that is the work of God. And some of us are apt to say, no, it's really the work of the devil. You look at, in Ohio, we have a fellow just to the north of us called Leroy Jenkins. who has his Holy Hill Cathedral in Delaware, just 20 miles from Columbus. He is really a religious charlatan, if I ever saw one. But you have to take my word for it, because he does mighty works. Every Saturday night, he rents the Ohio Theater in downtown Columbus, and sometimes even has money to go on television. For his followers, he can do no wrong. You know, I sit and gloat over the fact that the police arrest him for drunken driving at 2 a.m, that he's already into his second marriage, that he charges $1.50 in the parking lot for all the people who came to his wedding, that he's, he's a flamboyant. He really is. His building has violated all the building codes, so he claimed he was persecuted, and he actually scared the wits out of the Democratic Party by threatening to run for governor in the Democratic primary. You know, and what he would have done is siphon off tens of thousands of votes from legitimate candidates. I mean, he could have been, there was no chance that he was going to get the nomination, but he could have been a spoiler from a couple of legitimate candidates. But he's got fanatical followers. Now, I know, you see, that he is of the devil, but the people who go there don't.
And they don't pay much attention to your opinion.
How did you guess? A prophet is without honor in his own country. Didn't you know that? But one of the things is that I always used to think that all the religious kooks were in California, but they aren't. Pardon me. Apologies to all the pastors from California and bishops and whatever else. They're in Ohio. They really are. They're not in California. They're in Ohio. No, I was in Akron, and the Akron-Canton area just has four of these great religious empires. Rex Humbard is there, and I don't know who the other three are, but they have these huge 10, 20,000 member complexes, which are businesses. Humbard owns a brassiere factory and Mackinac Island and everything else. I don't know what he's doing with all of this, but at any rate...
Got to put your money into something.
You think I'm making this up? I'm not. It's all true. But these guys, you know, the competition is absolutely enormous. And you talk to a Lutheran pastor who's maybe got 300 baptized members and who's trying to be the community of Christ in that place. When here are these huge 10, 20,000 member churches that send out droves of buses on Sunday morning with teams of people, a driver, the entertainer, and the visitor, competing with each other for what they're going to give the kids to get on the buses. They tell one story there about one morning the bus from one church was in a cul-de-sac and a bus from another just blocks them off. They went in and offered twice as much bubblegum to all the kids, emptied the bus and drove away, you know. These things go on, brothers and sisters. And now you're to decide, you see, is it the work of God or is it the work of the devil? The point I want to make with all of this is Jesus' appearance confronts people with astonishing things, to be sure, but not things that were simply unique to Jesus. Healings, even resurrections, you see, were, if not at least common, happening. And the crucial question that Jesus' deeds confront people with is this God's work or is it not? You see, that is the part of the ambiguity. My colleague Ron Halls tells almost every class that if he were to do a miracle, people would not say, God has visited his people. They would say, do it again slowly. And the reason for this, of course, is that we want to figure it out. We really want to see what's going on. So immediately following the appointing of the 12 comes the confrontation, the ambiguous question. Is he doing these things by the devil or is he not? The taunting word here, Beelzebul, really means Lord of Filth. It's a play on words that needn't hold us up here very much, but it's a designation for the opposite of God. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you in verse 28, All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, he has an unclean spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit is to call that which is the work of God a work of Satan. That is, to reject the work, the presence, the activity, the forgiving of God. That is the sin against God. In other words, what cannot be overcome, even by God, is utter, absolute resistance to God. But he doesn't give us all that much help, in a way, because he comes clothed in ambiguity, able to have us ask, is it God's work or not? Back to this church growth thing. People were buying Kelly's book, Why Conservative Churches Are Growing, and saying, if we want to grow, we got to be conservative. What they didn't notice was that any conservative group was growing. It was simply a cultural phenomenon. Had little or nothing to do with whether or not the group was Christian, you see. You could be a conservative group like the Mormons, or you could be a conservative group like hard-line Jehovah's Witnesses and be growing. It had little or nothing to do with whether or not one was a Christian. So we are confronted even by growth with the question, is it God's work or is it not? Now then, in the fourth, again, the decisiveness of this new thing comes to expression as Jesus raises the question, who really is the family of God? When he grounds the new community, he presents it as an alternative to what is going on. I keep thinking about this as Chuck and Larry are talking. The witness of the Christian community may well not be to change the world, but simply to be an alternative witness in the midst of the world. The Quakers, with their peace witness, aren't hoping to abolish the Pentagon. They just want to be there as an alternative. The Mennonites, a similar peace group. John Howard Yoder, who's coming here later this summer, keeps talking about the fact that we are not responsible as the people of God for how history comes out. We are responsible instead for our bearing witness to the alternative of God in the world. And so that becomes evident then in the fact that we have to decide God's work or Satan's work. And hear the hard word again, biological family versus discipled family. If Jesus is grounding a new community, that's going to cut through all of the communities that we have, the natural ties. Father and mother, brother and sister, the national ties, the ethnic ties. It isn't just all Norwegians hanging together any longer. The sharpness of the presence of Jesus cuts all ways. He and his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting about him, and they said, your mother and brothers are asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and brothers? And then looking around, he said, whoever does the will of God is brother, sister, mother. That's the sharpness. Now, oh, we're running out of time again. Parables. The heart of this section is that Jesus now teaches his disciples in parables. And I was reminded of the fact that Connie's Bible selection this morning was from Isaiah 55, 10 to 11, the seed which is the word of God. And that's exactly the parable that Jesus uses. But the strange thing is this verse in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says to the disciples, to you has been given the secret. The Greek word here is mysterion. To you has been given the mysterion, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Mystery here is not in the sense of Sherlock Holmes or Earl Stanley Gardner, where you don't know who did it until the last page. Mystery is really that which has been made evident. The reign of God is now available. It's out there. It's available. It's evident. It's open. But then comes the hard word. For those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. An astonishing word. Ernest Becker, whom I have been reading with great benefit, and who is really one of the most perceptive geniuses of the middle of our century, begins one of his essays in this book, Angel in Armor, with a quote from Charles Péguy: "One must always tell what one sees. Above all, which is more difficult, one must always see what one sees." Let me read that again. "One must always tell what one sees, but above all, which is more difficult, one must always see what one sees." What is this business of the parables? I refer to something that I did on Sunday morning, a marvelous book by John Dominic Crossan called The Dark Interval. It's back there on the table. Towards a Theology of Story. Jesus did not invent the parable form, but he did use it. It was his characteristic way of teaching. And what Crossan asks is, what is a parable anyway? A parable, he says, is a piece of fiction, not an allegory. Jesus also told allegories. We're going to come to one later in chapter 12. But a parable is a piece of fiction that has as its purpose to change us, not to confirm us in what we are already in, not to keep us where we are stuck, but literally to change us. That is, to confront us in such a way that the comfortable story that we have told about our world is undercut, is shattered. Herb Brokering's parables do that. Did you notice? rushing through the poverty parts of our own city and then rushing all over and taking pictures of the benighted in the world. All of a sudden, you know, you have this rush of recognition. He's talking about me, and it's what I've been doing is really kind of dumb. Crossan says one of the ways we know a parable is being told is that our response is likely to be, I don't understand what you're saying, but I know I don't like it. That is the response to a parable, which means we do and we don't understand. The understanding is not at the level of what is he saying? The understanding comes at the level, do I want the confrontation to take place? Do I want the change to happen? Think of what it would be like if we really did take the collection home with us and mixed it up so that we couldn't tell which of our money was blessed and which was not, and therefore we spent all week as though each piece was blessed and was to be used lovingly. You know, that undercuts everything. A lot of our giving means buying off God. We'll give you your share, and then we can do what we want with what is ours. But to really be stewards is to say, it's all ours and all his, and we can't tell which is his and which isn't. And the money that I spend for transportation is as much God's as the money that I put into the collection plate. The money that goes into the house I build is as much God's as the money that goes for his work in darkest, deepest, darkest Ohio. at any rate, those are parables, do you see? Because they first of all make us very uncomfortable with the accommodations that we have come to, and then confront us with some new possibilities, with, in fact, redemptive possibilities. Now, so the disciples are in on the mystery, not because Jesus suddenly says, well, this means this and this means this. They are in on the mystery because they, too, are going to be part of God's parable in the world, subversive to the comfortable stories that we have told, redemptive in creating an alternative in the world. The sower sows the word. Jesus tells this parable. One other thing that Hunter points out, and what we many scholars have known, Jesus' parables are about himself. They are about his working in the world. They have an immediate interpretive function for what he is doing and what he is up to. And if we are in on him, then the parables are also about us and about the community's way of being in the world. They're not general religious truths cast in story form. They have quite particular, quite specific application. So this story of the sower is really about Jesus' own word at that moment, and he's saying, some days are better than others, and some words have an effect that others don't. Some of it falls on good soil, and some of it doesn't. In other words, you're not just going to be, the community that he is founding and calling is not going to have unmixed triumph with its word. It's going to meet the same fate as Jesus. Some people will respond and some won't. The word cuts both ways. We can't be promised that the moment we say it, everybody is going to say, hallelujah, I'm saved. The world is, the word of God has at last come to me. The mark of the community is going to be rejection as well as acceptance. We will be known by our enemies as much as by our friends. And I wonder if we're really able to be let in on that mysterion, that secret of the kingdom of God. You see, this is one of the reasons why the parables become uncomfortable. In my first parish, which was in Chatfield, Minnesota, where there are more Lutherans than people, we had the full range of churches. You know, the Chamber of Commerce always wants to say, come to our town, locate your industry here, because we got all the churches, the whole smorgasbord. We had, in that town of 1,800 people, a Catholic church, a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, an Episcopalian church. He was really the chaplain to the Burnap family, and he had three other families in the county that he was chaplain to. But, and two Lutherans. You had to have at least two in Minnesota. Well, ours was the biggest church in town, and we were also the one that didn't have a debt. We were also the fastest growing church in town. And I always wondered why, you know. Everybody who moved in and opened a business ended up joining our church. Not only did we have no debt, but the mayor and a lot of people belonged. So one ought to wonder at that point, if you don't have enemies, if people aren't saying no as well as yes, have we really got an authentic word, a good test for us? Well, the point of the parable then is not only that we tell it, but that we are a parable in the world, the parable of God's subverting the comfortable stories that we have told, the false stories, and opening us to some new and redemptive ways of being in the world. This concludes now, I'm just going to say this by summary, this section concludes first with Jesus' power over nature, then his power over demons. We have this marvelous story of the Gadarene demoniac in chapter 5, and then the raising of Jairus' daughter, a progression, nature, demons, death. And then, having done these mighty works, they say, this is Joseph's son. How come we have to pay attention to him? And Jesus can't do any then there. Astonishing. Well, I will say more about miracles in the next section tomorrow. We'll spend special time on that. So come back.